See, and I didn't even work her into the sermon today. So, you know, I mean, we're already starting off. Oh, let's not go there. Let's not go there. Yeah. All right. Good morning, everybody. Oh, it's good to be here. It's good to be here. Well, thank you. Thank you. Appreciate that. Yeah. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was a season of life. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going directly to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far the like present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on it being received for good or for evil in the superlative degree of comparison only. As I started that, I heard some of you, you know where that came from. That was the opening sentence to Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities, which was set in London and Paris before and during the French Revolution. He published it in 1859. In our passage today, we're going to be given the tale of two lives. Many of the elements that were in Dickens' first sentence there, we're going to see show up in this passage. And we're going to see that they're in our own lives as well as the lives of people that we know. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says this. It says, "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." And for some of us, for some people that we know, it's the best of times. I mean, we have money, we live in nice houses, we drive nice cars, we go on nice vacations, we have success, we have a great family. But for others, it's the worst of times. They don't have those things. They might not have any money. They might not have any future prospects. They might have a family with a bunch of volatile relationships. They might have bad health. For some, the wisdom of God seems harder and harder to find, while the foolishness of man runs rampant throughout the planet. I mean, just turn on the news. You heard a little bit of that foolishness from Don already this morning. But wanting pronouns, you know. The secular world has lost its freaking mind. I mean, believing men can have babies and gender is fluid, and that God can be mocked with no retribution from the Almighty. In this age, it seems harder and harder for people to believe the truth, even by those who call themselves Christian. I mean, just look at some of the abominable sins that are being glorified behind the pulpits of many Protestant denominations these days. But for those of us who are called by Christ, we are living in some of the most exciting times in history. I hope we're looking up. I hope we're expecting His return because, I don't know, the signs look like it could be, you know, any day now. Any day now. So I hope we're looking at. Yet in this season of life, we're surrounded by darkness on every side. As long as there's breath in us, there's hope. We carry the gospel of hope, yet there are so many out there in the world that are living lives of despair and that they're depressed. Just yesterday, I read a study that tracked depression in teenagers from 1991 to 2023, a 32-year study. And they had teenagers in the 8th, 10th, and 12th grades respond to these three statements. Number one, I can't do anything right. Number two, my life is not useful. Number three, I do not enjoy life. breaks my heart to think that any person, much less a child, would agree with those statements. But over 50%, or around 50% of American teenagers verify that. It's a reality in their life. The analyst believes that today's social media fluent teenagers must contend with the utter depravity that's going on in the world. They carry it around in their hands. They see it everywhere. It's hard for most adults to digest what's going on. My wife won't watch the news. She doesn't have Facebook. She doesn't want to hear that stuff. She doesn't want to see that stuff. Why? Because it brings her down. Well, if you're not mature, if you're a child, a kid, and you see all this coming at you, I mean, is it surprising that they live lives of despair and that they're depressed? You know, in 2008, those same teenagers had some of the lowest rates of depression. So a lot of this has happened in the last 15 years. The analyst also speculates that there's more than just social media behind those statistics. Maybe it's becoming normalized to be depressed. You ever turned on the TV and you see all these commercials for drugs that will cure your depression and help your depression? I mean, it's a normal part of life, or it's becoming a normal part of life, even when their emotions are probably entirely within the spectrum of what should be normal and considered normal. Our kids are growing up way too fast, no longer being allowed the innocence of a childhood. That's why it's not surprising, even though there's great opportunity in the world to find success, to spread the gospel, to live a life that's a glory to God, many feel like there's no hope and no place to go. As Dickens wrote in that first sentence, many think they're on their way to heaven. You know, many think they're on their way to heaven now. Just ask them. But one day, on that final day, when they've taken their last breath, they're going to be surprised. Dickens laid out the human experience in one sentence. Nothing has changed much from 1859 or from the time that Jesus told this story until today. And so today when we read this passage, I like to keep some of that in mind. We're going to be in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. And it says this, "There was a certain man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. A little background on the story. A couple of weeks ago, you had the parable of the unrighteous steward. We saw that the Pharisees had been listening in. They had been listening to Jesus' teaching, and they derided Jesus over his teaching. And Jesus told the Pharisees that they justify themselves before men, but that God knows the heart. Last week, John talked about that justifying before men. I believe this story is now going to show a little bit about God knowing the heart. Outward appearances can be deceiving. You know, if you remember the story of how Samuel was instructed by God to go anoint a king over the people, and you remember the scripture said about Saul, he stood head and shoulders over all the people, and he was handsome. He was something to look at. And early on, he had a sense of humility about him in the beginning. But his good looks, his stature, and his humility were not a true reflection of what was in his heart. And then Samuel was told to go anoint one of the sons of Jesse as king. And 1 Samuel chapter 16 records that account. And Samuel sanctified Jesse, and he sanctified his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And in verse 6 it says, "And it came to pass when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me." Eliab must have been something to look at. A fine specimen of a man. Samuel should have learned a lesson from whenever he anointed Saul that looks can be deceiving. A sure way to know what's in a man's heart is what comes out of his mouth. And in the next chapter, we hear Eliab speak. David has visited his brothers as they go to war against the Philistines, and he questions the men that he's around. He says, "What are we going to do about this uncircumcised Philistine Goliath?" And Eliab overhears that conversation, and his anger is kindled against his brother David. And he says, "Why camest thou down hither? Who's watching the sheep, the few sheep that we have in the wilderness? I know your pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou hast came down that thou mightest see the battle." Obviously, Eliab didn't know much about David's heart. He didn't know it as well as he thought. And Samuel didn't know much about Eliab's heart whenever he first looked at him. That's why the Lord spoke unto Samuel. He said, "Look not on Eliab's countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." We see that still today. People will look and they'll judge and they'll base on an outward experience. And I'm guilty. I see certain people looking a certain way, dressed a certain way, and automatically my mind goes there and I've got to check myself. I don't know these people. I remember an experience early on when I owned the Christian bookstore. I believed, you know, you treat everybody that walks through the door special. And one day, an old man walked through the door, and he looked like he didn't have a dime to his name. I mean, he was wearing ragged clothes, disheveled hair, you know. He looked poor. And in my mind, it came, you treat him special. I remember going up to him, asking him, you know, "How can I help you?" And he said he wanted a Bible. And I'm thinking, all right, well, we have gift and award Bibles for $5.95. I might find one I can give him, you know. He ended up buying the most expensive Bible I'd ever sold to that point. If I'd went on appearance, if I'd judged the man by the way he looked, I would have wondered where his next meal had come from. You know, that's the mindset we have here. And if we stop this story after verse 21, a first century Jew, the mindset of them would have been, that rich man is sure blessed by God. He's sure blessed by God. And that beggar, I wonder what that beggar did. Was it his sin that put him in that position? Or was it his family's maybe? That is their mindset. If you were wealthy, if you were blessed, God was the sinner. And so if you showed wealth and things were going good, God was blessing you. And if not, you'd done something wrong. But the verses don't stop after verse 21. There's more to the story. So the first thing I really want to address is this. John McCarty kind of helped me out by making a misprint in your bulletin. You know, Because the very first thing to think, is this story a parable or an actual experience? You know, many scholars differ on whether this was a parable or this was actually something that actually happened. I don't know that it's relevant to the story, but it is something to talk about. You know, for example, commentator John Gill believes that this was a parable. If you look at my Thompson Chain Bible, and you look at all the list of the parables in the back, this is listed as a parable. If you look on your bulletin this morning, it says the parable of, you know, the rich man and Lazarus. John Calvin, on the other hand, believes it was an actual experience, that it was something that actually happened, that Jesus was telling a true story. And I think there's many reasons that we can look at this and see where that's probably true. Number one, Jesus identifies Lazarus. He calls him by name. If you look at the parables that Jesus spoke, he never calls anybody by name. Just think of them for a minute. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. A sower went forth to sow. The kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. A certain man had 2 sons. There was a certain rich man who had a steward. A shepherd lost a sheep. A woman lost a coin. He never mentions the names of any of these people. Number two, Jesus didn't say it was a parable. He didn't say, you know, another parable I speak unto you, or the writer of Luke didn't say, and Jesus spoke another parable. And number three, if you define a parable, I'm a simple guy. I like simple definitions. And the simplest definition for a parable that I've ever heard is that it's an earthly story with a heavenly message. Heaven's part of the story. Eternity's part of the story. You don't have to have somebody explain to you what Jesus is saying here. The disciples don't have to go to him and say, "What did you really mean by that? I mean, it's all laid out." So I really think, and like I said, I don't think it has any real bearing whether it was a parable or an actual story, but I really think it was an actual story. So what we're going to see and what we see in this passage is we see three main differences. We're going to see the difference these two men had in life. We're going to see the difference that they had in death. And then we're going to see the difference that they have in eternity. The difference in life. Number one, the rich man is nameless, and Lazarus is named. It's interesting. The rich man did not know God. Therefore, he was unknown to God, and God was not able to honor him. This reminds us very clearly of what Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23 says. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work from iniquity. His name, the rich man's name, not mentioned. Are you known by God? Does your world revolve around Christ and the things of God, or does your world revolve around, say, you? Or maybe something close to you. My world revolves around my family. My world revolves around my job, my children. This rich man thought he knew God. He was a religious man. How do you know he was a religious man? From the depths of hell, he recognized Abraham as the father of his faith, and he cried out to him as Father Abraham. This is probably a respected, wealthy man. He was concerned about appearances. He went to synagogue. He paid his tithes. You know? In this passage of Scripture, we're going to notice something that's not mentioned about this rich man. There is no record of a vicious sin that he's committed. There's no record of a vulgar sin, public sin that he committed. It doesn't say that he ever ordered Lazarus away from his gate. You get away from here, quit begging at my gate. never says that he refused Lazarus the crumbs from his table. Never says that he was a tyrant or an oppressor of the poor or a monstrous member of society. I mean, all of it's quiet on that. So what exactly was this rich man's sin that ended him up in hell? In verse 19, it says that he fared sumptuously every day. That word sumptuously means luxury, a luxurious life, displaying his wealth in materialistic ways. I mean, he had a gate. He had a gate in front of his house, which meant that he either lived in a mansion, he lived in a large house, his home was a large house, he fared sumptuously, he was clothed in purple and fine linen, showed off his wealth. Purple was hard to come by. It came from the dye from a rare seashell. I mean, it wasn't something that, you know, nobody's out here wearing purple, you know. I've got a purple shirt in my closet. But no, you had to have some money if you were going to wear purple. Only royalty or the wealthiest could afford it. The words every day in there shows that every day he lived this life. Every day he feasted great. Every day he had a good meal. It wasn't once in a while. It wasn't on special occasions. He lived this way daily. Luxurious living every day. His sin was self-indulgence, comfort, ease, extravagant living. He sought the things and pleasures of this world, and he was complacent unto the needs of those that were around him, right at this very gate. You know, he wanted what others in the world had. He wanted to stand out. He wanted to be recognized. He wanted to be honored. Are we the rich man? I mean, we may say, no, I don't live in a mansion. Although, you know, Stephen and Charisse did live behind a gate for a little while. You know. But no, I'm eating cornbread and beans. My clothes come off the rack at Walmart. I'm not a rich man. But it's relative. According to the 2021 U.S. Census Bureau, the median household income in the United States is $71,000. That puts you in the top 4% of the wealthiest people in the world. If as an individual you make $60,000 a year, it puts you in the top 1%. So when you compare yourselves to Bill Gates or Michael Jordan or Jeff Bezos, you might not think that you're rich or you're wealthy. But on average, compared to the rest of the world, the average American is wealthier than 96% of the planet's population. When we think of sin, when we especially think of sin that would commit somebody to hell, that they would go to hell, or we think of bad things, you know, they murdered somebody or they raped somebody or whatever. But God wiped out a whole city once, Sodom, for this. Ezekiel 16:49 says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride. Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy." That behavior caused them, as verse 50 says, to be haughty and to commit abomination before the Lord. Does this not sound like the world we live in today? Even in the church? I mean, how important is it to help those when we can help them? I'm reminded of an incident several years ago. I had a preacher friend of mine, and his family was struggling financially. And he wasn't a pastor at that time, but he was attending a certain church. And he was a faithful attendee. He showed up every Sunday. He taught when they needed him. He did what they needed him to do. But he was having difficulty. He had another job, and they were struggling financially. So he went to the church asking help to pay electric bill that was due. They told him that there was no line item in their budget for that kind of help, and they refused to help him. This was not a small church. Matter of fact, they were in the process of building onto their sanctuary and adding a family life center. But yet one of their own, they couldn't help with an electric bill. The church is not buildings, it's not programs, it's not entertainment, it's people. Loving and helping people. Caring, and especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Are we the rich man? Are we laying up treasures in this life, or are we laying up treasures in heaven? That rich man was living, I hate to quote Joel Osteen, but he was living his best life now. I mean, he had the best food, the finest house, the most expensive clothing, and yet what happened to him will one day, unless the Lord tarries, happen to each one of us. We will die, and we will face eternity. The rich man was not known by God. He had everything that the world could offer at his disposal, and then he died. Lazarus, on the other hand, he's named in this story. Lazarus means, God is my help. Lazarus knew God and was known by God. He trusted God to look after him, and his eyes were on heaven and the blessings of heaven, not on his circumstances here on earth. Just think, every time Lazarus heard his name, he was reminded of where his help was coming from. Lazarus was poor. He had to beg because he was helpless. I've often read this story, and I've pictured Lazarus laying daily at the rich man's gate. Every day, you look, and there's Lazarus. He's laying at the gate just hoping for a crumb from the rich man's table. I don't know. I'm actually, after I've read it and thought about it, I'm not so sure that he was there every day. I'm actually more inclined to believe that he was just there maybe once or a few times. And mainly the reason is because of how Lazarus was treated. It says that Lazarus was laid at his gate. And when you look at that word laid, I mean, it means the process of being laid like that. It means to be cast down, to be thrown aside. Lazarus had no one in his life. He had no one that cared. And so I picture, and I kind of, and I may be wrong on this, that you know, man, if I could just get to that rich man's gate and have his crumbs, if I can just get somebody to just, and people may be tired of hearing him talk or whatever. Yeah, we'll take you. And they just toss him aside at the gate. I mean, we're contrasting and we're showing the life that this rich man had and this life that this poor beggar, Lazarus, had. His state was so bad that nobody cared. Nobody cared. It seems like everything in life was against him, and there was no one to show compassion. Lazarus is desiring the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. That word crumb means what we think. It means a little bit, a tiny morsel, the tiniest amount. Lazarus is longing for the smallest amount, just a crumb. He's not seeking a lot. He's not seeking the rich man to take him in and set him at his table. He's not seeking him to care for his wounds or to dress him and to bring him back to health. He's not looking for medical treatment. He wasn't looking for a seat at the table. All he was looking for was a crumb that fell, something that hit the floor and we would throw in the garbage or feed to the dogs. Lazarus' clothing, unlike the rich man who was clothed in fine linen and purple, Lazarus' clothing, I think, was the sores on his body. Why? Because the dogs came and licked him, which tells you he wasn't wearing very much. He was uncovered. Lazarus had no strength. He had no ability to chase those dogs away that were tormenting him. Some say that it was a grace that the dogs, the lowest of animals in Jesus' day, except for pigs maybe, would come and lick his sores. You know, science has proven that the saliva from a dog has like healing properties, but in this story where we're seeing the contrast of how everything was going right, I think the dogs were more of a torment. Can you imagine laying sores all over your body and dogs coming and licking at your sores and you just want them to get away, get away? He was being tormented. We've looked at the differences between the rich man and Lazarus in life, And like I said, if the story would have stopped there, a first century Jew would have thought, man, that rich man was sure blessed. Lazarus, I don't know what he did, but the story didn't stop there. Verse 22 tells of the difference that they had in death. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. You know, other scripture passages kind of give us an idea of what would have taken place when this rich man died. As soon as death was certain, they would have closed his eyes. The corpse would have been washed. It would have been anointed with ointment and perfume. I mean, this was a rich man. This wasn't just somebody, you know, common, everyday peasant. This was a wealthy man. In most cases, the Jews, I mean, you died today, you got buried today. And so, you know, we look and you see the story in Mark 5 where it talks about Jairus' daughter. I mean, Jesus hadn't even got to the house and the wailers and the musicians and the mourners were already out there bewailing her death. You would have had the male relatives and friends would have carried the corpse in a procession towards the place of interment, accompanied by friends, neighbors, and relatives. There would have been the professional mourners. I mean, this guy was rich. He had the money. He could afford them to wail at his funeral and mourn his passing. The immediate family would place the body in the tomb while those wailed outside. The rich man had the best money could buy in life, and I'm sure his funeral reflected that. Lazarus, on the other hand, had no such funeral. It was often custom for the very poor to have their bodies just dumped in a place of refuge. No cleaning the body, no procession, no tomb, but a garbage dump for the dead. But unlike the rich man, the angels were ready for Lazarus as he died. And he was carried to a place of comfort by Abraham's side. For those of us in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our Jordan will not be crossed alone as we step out of this flesh into the very presence of our Lord and Savior. Now, those hearing this story for the first time, as they were listening to Jesus tell the story and they had that first century Jewish mindset, they're starting to think, man, this is not what I expected. Things are changing. It's not quite what I thought. And so we get to the rich man and Lazarus in eternity. The rich man finds himself tormented in hell. Tormented not only by the flame, but also by the thought of where he was and where Lazarus was. Can you imagine? Look, I mean, he didn't lose his pride just because he ended up in hell. He didn't lose who he was. I'm here, and Lazarus, that beggar that sat at my gate wanting crumbs, is there next to Abraham? Quite a torment that would be to see Lazarus, on the other hand, in paradise. Death had snatched the rich man from his comfort and pleasures and from his material goods and from his wealth, and he was immediately in hell, the place of misery and torment. The rich man, you see, was unfit for paradise. He had lived in a worldly paradise while others were hungry and starving, diseased and helpless, cold and unclothed, unsaved and dying. He had possessed the good things of life while others had nothing, and he did nothing to ease their pain and suffering, though he had the means and the opportunity to do so. What the rich man saw was looking up was only glory. Lazarus was sharing in and experiencing the glory of paradise. The rich man was able to see paradise, but it was far, far off and out of his reach. He was able to see into paradise, able to see both Abraham and Lazarus there. He saw all the glory and the comfort, the perfection, and the joy of paradise. He saw the man Lazarus, whom he had neglected and treated so lowly. He saw Lazarus in all the glory and perfection of heaven. And I'm sure he regretted and envied what he saw. The rich man was alone. Lazarus had fellowship. Nothing is said about another soul around the rich man. He stood alone, talking to no one else in hell. He only saw those in paradise. You know, I've often heard people joke and make comments like, all their friends are going to be into hell with them. It's going to be one big party in hell with all their friends. So they think. They don't know of what they speak. The true picture of hell is painted here by Christ, is that a person will be tormented with loneliness. The person will be alone, see no one, sense no one, be cut off from others, be desolate, be bleak. Here we get a picture of the rich man alone, tormented in hell, being able to see glory and not having anything in his power that would enable him to change his circumstance. And this state of being alone, tormented, lasting for all eternity. In preparation for this sermon, I listened to an old Scottish preacher preach on this same passage. And when he got to verse 23, he spent the next 30 minutes describing hell. I don't know where he got all of his information. I just know that after listening to him for 30 minutes, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. I would not wish that on my worst enemy to go that place. The rich man had a burning sensation and Lazarus had water. What a contrast. The rich man was burning with such misery and pain from the flame, the wrath of God, that he begged for mercy. And if he could not be freed from the flame and the misery, if Lazarus could just bring him a drop of water, you get the connection? Lazarus wanting a tiny morsel, a crumb. The rich man now in hell just wanting a drop, the tiniest bit, to cool, to have a momentary moment of coolness. That shouldn't be too much of a request. After all, Lazarus hadn't been denied the crumbs at his table. Why should he be denied a drop of water? Lazarus had, he was comforted in paradise. He had what he needed. There was no torment. The rich man was tormented while Lazarus was comforted. Torment is to be anguished, tortured, and greatly distressed, to suffer pain and sorrow. The Bible unquestionably teaches there is to be a torment for unbelievers in fire. However, we've got to remember this, that fire as we know it is material and temporal. It is not spiritual or eternal. Earthly fire does not last forever. Nothing on earth does. Earthly fire is of a physical dimension. The fire of hell, whatever its nature, whatever quality it has, is both spiritual and eternal. It never, ever ends. Hell, that is, separation from God, is much worse than any experience here on earth. It will be much worse than any physical experience imaginable. That is the teaching of Scripture. And Jesus spent a lot of time talking about hell. In verse 25, the rich man, he remembered his former life. Lazarus was silent. The rich man would spend eternity remembering the sins of his comfort, ease, indulgence, pleasure, extravagance. He would remember the missed opportunities that he had with Lazarus to help him and others, that he had a deaf ear to conscience, to God, to the Word, and all others that were so needy. In verse 26, the rich man was fixed in hell. Lazarus was fixed in paradise. There's no passing from one to the other. There was a permanent gulf, Abraham said, and it was there for the purpose of keeping people in their place so that people could not pass over from one to the other. The sinner who chooses to be cut off from God in paradise, he's going to get his wish. He's going to be cut off. Verse 27 through 29 shows that the rich man was agonized for loved ones. Lazarus was settled in eternity. But the rich man had five brothers, it says. He had set such a bad example for those five brothers that he was worried about them heading to the same place that he was at. The rich man is saying two things in these verses. Number one, he's saying, hell is such a horrible place that it is not worth all the wealth and comfort and ease and pleasure of this world. Christ said the same thing in Mark 8:36. He said, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Number two, that hell is such a horrible place that the world must be told to flee it. Christ in this story is sharing how terrible hell is and how desperately we need to seek to avoid it. The rich man was told that his brothers had the scriptures. They had the word of God, which explained and warned them of their future. They were to hear the scriptures, for scripture is a sufficient witness. Scripture is still what we rely on today. It is the word of life, for this is life, for this life and the next life, the life to come. Lazarus was settled in eternity. It was a great contrast there with the rich man's brothers. Why? Because he had believed the scriptures, he had trusted God and his promises, and the rich man and his brothers had not. In verse 30 and 31, it is the nature of the Jewish people to require a sign. And even in hell, the rich man still reverts back to his true self, asking for a sign so that his brothers may repent and avoid going to hell. In the book of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 38 through 42, the scribes and the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. And he said, "There's not going to be any sign given to you but the sign of Jonah, a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, yet men still do not believe." So even as it was with the rich man's brother, so it is today. That man's unbelief is not due to a lack of signs. It's due to a man's love for this world, with all its comforts and recognition, indulgences, selfishness, pleasures, honors, and man's utter refusal to repent and adhere to God's holy word. The scriptures and their testimony of the Lord's resurrection are much greater testimony than if one would come back a ghostly form or whatever from the dead to speak. We've looked in this passage of Scripture here at the lives of two men. They're kind of polar opposites of each other, both in life and eternity. The rich man, extravagant living, wasn't worried about where his next meal came from, and it was a good meal. You know, wore the finest clothing, lived in a nice house, had everything that money could buy. Lazarus, a beggar, no compassion from anybody, nobody to care for him, thrown at the rich man's gate to beg for crumbs. By telling this story, Jesus has let us know four things, and I'll close with these four things. Number one is outward appearance and circumstance do not always reflect what's in the heart of man. Last week in his sermon, John pled with you to guard your heart. How is your heart? Do you have the heart of the rich man, or do you have the heart of the beggar, Lazarus? Who would your life more closely identify with at this very moment? The rich man? Are you living your best life now? Are you unconcerned by the brokenness and the despair of those who may be around you? Maybe you're not wealthy. Maybe, you know, in certain senses, are living an extravagant lifestyle like this rich man, but your existence and lifestyle are totally centered around self. You're complacent to the needs of others. You're too wrapped up in your own journey and welfare to be of any use to anyone else who might need help. Maybe you relate to the beggar Lazarus. You realize that God is your source. God is your help. Your life is centered around pleasing Him, serving Him, giving Him glory in everything that you say and you do, and that you do. I hope that's the case. You see yourself as one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. I've heard. What this scripture taught me is that I do not know the condition of your heart. Only you and God know. You might open your mouth and give me a hint now and then, but I don't know the condition of your heart. We tend to oftentimes wear masks, put on a front, whether we're hiding something that's wrong in our lives or whether we're pretending that everything is all right and everything's great. I don't know your heart. You don't know mine. Only God knows the heart. And so we need to be careful. Leave the judging up to God. Love one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Point number two, there is an afterlife where those who trust in God will spend eternity with Him, while those who don't will spend eternity in torment in a place called hell. Jesus spent a good deal of His time teaching about hell. I am not sure, and I know, and I'm speaking personally from my own experience, you know, that I live in the consciousness of hell's existence. And I don't think many people that we know do either. I don't like to think about it. It bothers me to think that a lot of the people that I know that are headed that direction, but if I don't think about it, I'll not do anything about it. I'll not warn them. I'll not share the gospel. I'll end up being complacent, like maybe this rich man was. Preparation for this sermon has forced me to think about this issue, and it's raised my awareness that yes, hell does exist, and yes, there are people that are going to go there. Its gate is wide, and many there are that are headed in that direction. Let's not be satisfied in letting them go without a fight, without praying, without doing everything possible to lead them to the truth of the gospel. Number three, your destination is sealed by your beliefs in this life. There is no change once you die. There are no do-overs. For you golfers, there's no mulligans. You don't get another chance. Close doesn't count. We're not playing horseshoes. This life determines how you're going to spend all of eternity. We do not know the day or the hour of our last appointed breath. But Scripture does tell us that today is the day of salvation. To call on the name of the Lord while He is near. Because once you've breathed your last, your eternity is set. If there's breath, there's hope. If you've not repented and cried out to Jesus to save you from your sin, do it now before it's eternally too late. And number four, Scripture is sufficient. Old Testament saints had the law and the prophets. Abraham told the rich man that his brother should listen to Moses and the prophets. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the very Word of God. No new revelation is needed, no new word from the Lord, because we already have His Word. God's love letter to mankind is available for us to read, to study, to obey. We are told to search the Scriptures, for they speak of Christ. Love the Scriptures as you would your betrothed. I have an ongoing joke with my wife. I don't know if you call it a ministry or whatever. She likes to write. So she writes to people that may be suffering or maybe going through things. She'll write them a card. And she doesn't just sign her name on the card. She writes a letter. and she writes a lot of letters. And so she'll sit over in her recliner, and I'll sit over at mine, and I'll look over, and I said, "Are you writing me a love letter?" And she said, "Ah, I did that before." I said, "Yeah, I know. But there's something about a love letter from your betrothed, from your wife. The words, they have meaning. They're special. You want to read it over and over again. You want to know how they feel and how they love." And so even though I'm joking when I ask her that, I'd really like another one. So if you watch this, Lisa, I really want another one. But we have a love letter right here. I mean, from God telling us all there is to know about His Son and the price that was paid, the redemption that was bought for us, and how much He loves us and how much He cares for us. Treat it like that. Soak up the words. Memorize it. Remember, honey, when you wrote that about me? You know, get to know it. We have that. Obey these scriptures. Because when you obey, you show your very love for Christ. Allow this book, allow these words to change your life. To conform you, not to the ways of this world. They will conform you to the mind of Christ. Transforming you, changing you into the express image of God's very own Son. Spend time reading it. God has given us His Word, and He knows, and He knows, and He alone knows how our hearts have responded to that Word. One day we will take our final breath, and eternity will be settled. Once that happens, it'll be too late to change. When I was young, my dad used to sing a song to me. I don't know if y'all are familiar with the song. It might be a Yankee song, so some of you might know it. It was called "Found a Peanut." Anybody ever hear the song "Found a Peanut"? Yeah, he used to sing that song to me. You know, the singer finds a peanut, he cracks it open, he finds out it was rotten, he eats it anyway, he gets sick, he dies, he goes to heaven, and then he finds out he's in the wrong place. Once we die, there's going to be no switching places. It's set. And so we need to do what we need to do. We need to hear His call. We need to respond to His call. We need to repent. And we need to spend time in this book loving the one that first loved us. I appreciate y'all's attention. Let's go.